God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Nahum, and in your notes to the introduction to the same. All right, as Paul details in Romans 7, there is an inner conflict that continues throughout the life of the phase 2 of the believer. The positive believer especially is keenly aware of this conflict, simply because there are two opposing agents that live within the body of the believer that are fighting against one another. The first was the first resident, the early resident, the sin nature, which resides in the genetics of your flesh, and so therefore it is not possible for you to get rid of it during this life. You would have to literally get rid of your body. And because it resides in the genetics of the flesh, it has a great ability to deceive the believer, to distort the truth, because in the cells of the brain where we think, they are themselves corrupted. And this is alluded to in many places in the scripture, that evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men. There's not a righteous man who always does good at all times, and the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? These all deal with the genetic reality of the sin nature, which, in effect, makes mankind insane. The counter to that, of course, is God the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer at the point of salvation and continues to indwell the believer, and who fights against the genetic sin nature. And so the believer has to come to recognize that in you, that is in your flesh, there dwells no good thing. And so you come to grips with the fact that you are hopeless, you are incorrigible, and the only salvation is through God the Holy Spirit's ministry, and we believe through the intake and application of the Word of God in time, this is what actually helps return us to somewhat normalcy, some spiritual sanity. So it's time to make sure that that genetic sin nature is set aside through the principle of rebound. Just as salvation was exceedingly simple, you just had to believe in Jesus Christ for one moment in time that he was the Savior of the world, and you have eternal life. Even so, rebound is a grace operation, very simple. You simply name your sin to God, and he forgives you. There is no other standard set forth in the Bible as to what you do to obtain forgiveness other than the simple act of confession. And that word, of course, homologeo, means to name, cite, acknowledge, and it essentially means to say the same thing as, it just means to agree with God that you have sinned. That is all he is looking for, is intellectual honesty in his children and dealing with the sin nature. So now is the time to do so, and then anything you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention more keenly and profit from the teaching, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself and by which you continue to deal with us, recognizing that were it not for your grace, we would not have salvation. We would not even have physical life. We recognize that we exist solely at your good pleasure, that you support and sustain our lives in the angelic conflict, and that we are to seek to orient to your plan and to continue spiritual advance to the very end. We thank you for the living grace you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here now to continue, at some level continue, the sequel to the book of Jonah. The sequel does not occur, as most sequels do, say in movies and all that, in a near time frame. In fact, the sequel to Jonah is delayed some 150 years or so. We know from the introduction to Jonah, which you can review if you need to, but primarily we can date the writing of that book to a period in about 755 to say 770 BC. It's hard to fix it much more within a 10 or 15 year period. But that puts us certainly circa mid-8th century B.C. We do know from historical facts that the city of Nineveh was destroyed in 613 to 612 B.C. So we would have to certainly date the prophecy of Nahum. at a point somewhere between the writing of Jonah. We can certainly narrow it down at that level that it could not have occurred before that, and certainly did not occur before that. In 755, say, or 760 B.C., and before 612. But as we will see in the introduction to this book, we can narrow the date down considerably more, although there is no chronological hint or clue within the book that would help us to date the passage completely accurately. So, again, one of the things we see when we deal with the Bible is that we are given enough of the specifics, that we can be dogmatic on certain things, we can be correct and know we are correct about certain issues. Other issues have the character of being somewhat more vague. We can, and whether, of course, we can date the book precisely to a given year in no way affects the veracity of the prophecy or the reality of the destruction of Nineveh. And so when Nineveh fell in 612, 613 B.C., it was only a few more years, circa 605 or so, maybe a little later than that even, that the entire Assyrian Empire crumbled. And so you see the difference. One of the things that this book does is it sets forth in the sequel a very fitting retort in some ways to Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we see God demonstrating grace and mercy towards those who have violently offended his plan, and who, in fact, were characterized by great violence, oppression, these types of things. And yet God extended this culture a great deal of grace. But God, of course, knows where the positive volition resides in the angelic conflict at any given point in human history. We do not. We do not have that luxury. Now, Jonah, at some level, seems to have surmised that given the nature, the unusual circumstances that surrounded this call to go to Nineveh, and this particular mission, this prophetic mission, Jonah knew that something, or certainly seemed to sense, that something was up. That God was indeed going to grant repentance to these people, that they would indeed change their minds, they would indeed believe the truth, and be spared from this great judgment that was coming upon their nation. And so they did. And that carried them for some time. Now, we're not told how long it carried them, but certainly by 721 B.C., Assyria was back on the warpath. We know that, and really, truly, before that, that they were back on the warpath because that was the year 722, 721 B.C., when they took the northern 10 tribes captive in Israel. So the fall of the northern kingdom happened at the hands of the Assyrians. And again, no doubt Jonah, having probably been familiar, he was, seems to be a contemporary with two or three other prophets at least, who prophesied with respect to the fact that God was going to use Nineveh to judge Israel. Well, we know that Jonah was probably fiercely patriotic, as most people tend to be with regard to their country, normal people anyway. They want their country to succeed. They support it. And Jonah would not have liked this simply from a patriotic aspect. And so as he goes there, one of the charges that some interpreters suggested might have been leveled against Jonah was that he went to Nineveh and he would have been viewed as a traitor by Israelites. There's no indication that that's true or that that ever happened, but certainly one could see if one were fiercely patriotic to go to the enemy and, quote, help them out would be viewed as a very bad thing. So as we begin this, one of the reasons we do all this, why do we have introductions to books? Why not just dive into it and start to explain it? Well, we understand that truly to really critically interpret the Bible and properly interpret the Bible, one has to recognize that these things were not written in a void, that they occurred at particular times in human history. And at these times, there were certain cultural things going on, certain historical things, and the background to these things we call eisegetics. These deal with the historical setting in which you find the principles of the Scripture, when you find the Scriptures are written. And so one of the things, in order to properly interpret it, we use the acrostic ICE, eisegetics, categories, and exegesis. But in fact, it is really more properly exegesis first, and then you figure out the historical context, the eisegetics, and then EIC, then you categorize them, the principles you find, the doctrinal principles, can then be placed into categories, categorical explanations of truth that are taught throughout the Scripture, but you put together in one doctrine for the purpose of study and analysis. But the eisegetics part of this is critical. If one does not understand the historical context, it certainly does limit the nature of the understanding of the book. And the fact is, most ministries today are not committed to this. They are simply committed to sermonizing. They are committed to other things, programs, various things they think are going to advance believers. And some might say, well, how much introduction do I really need? How much do I need to know? Well, see, that's for me to determine. Now, that's the pastor's job. He has to determine at what level he's comfortable with trying to explain things without making sure that you have a sufficient historical background in terms of this. And some of these things, and clearly many of these things, as we're looking about the destruction of Nineveh, say, in 612, 613 B.C., as we look at that, that is so far removed from us, 2,600 years or so, that you think, well, how are we ever to bridge that gap? Well, there is sufficient history out there for us to bridge the gaps in the Bible, for us to have an understanding of the times and the places in which these things happen. And in fact, one of the greatest bits of historical information that has been preserved is the Assyrian king list. The Assyrian king list is very accurate. We have recovered a great number in terms of archaeology of Assyrian artifacts. And these things give us some insight, one, into the nature of the culture, how they were viewed. We certainly know enough from history to know what the Assyrians were typically like. And so this gives us, again, the ability to put this book into some set of a context rather than just try to interpret it in a void. And again, this is critically important in any book, but as you get into the New Testament, it's absolutely critical before you say, look at a gospel, that you understand the historical conditions into which Jesus Christ was born. You understand the nature of the world in which he lived. You understand the thinking of the people with whom he interacted. And the recognition, one of the recognitions, of course, when you deal with him, is you have to recognize nobody really knew who he was. Other than the only one who clearly articulated it was John the Baptist. That he understood that this Jesus, whom he baptized, was deity. Because he recognized and articulated that he existed before I did. And John, who was his cousin, was 6 months older. He was born to Elizabeth 6 months prior to the birth of Jesus. So he was not older physically. He could only have been older, as it were, existed before him in his deity. And John the Baptist articulated this and got it and understood it. It doesn't seem to me, from a study of the Bible pretty carefully, and any of the Gospels, that if you thought I was God, would you stand around and argue with me? Would you try to straighten me out every 5 minutes? Would you figure, you know, when I did something that you didn't understand, that, you know, maybe I had some insight you didn't have? Well, I'm not God, obviously, so no, I don't think I am. But if you did, and see, I don't see the disciples. Did they believe Jesus was the Messiah? Yes, but did they grasp what all the Messiah was about and that he was going to be God in the flesh? No, I don't think they did. It doesn't make any sense to think that they did. I mean, why would Peter stand there and correct him all the time? If he thought he was God, he would know that God can't make mistakes. But they saw him as his enemies did. They saw him very much as a man, pretending to be God. That's how his enemies saw him, at any rate. They, at least at some level, got that his claims demanded that you see him as God, if anything. So we have these historical contexts in which we must understand things and which add greatly to the understanding of the Bible. If you just want to read the Bible, I get this email from this guy who's read through the Bible 9 times. Ooh, I'm supposed to be impressed. You've read the entire Bible. That doesn't mean anything to me. I could take you to passages right now that would just make your head swim. You couldn't even begin to interpret what they mean. And certain passages, if you have no knowledge of the languages, you can read the English till you're blue in the face. And you're still not going to get what the intent of the passage was. But that is why we do this, and that is why we are far more, in terms of content, far more complicated in some ways than other local churches. There are a few out there that are doing the job. We know that. But to effectively deal with these things, again, I think you need a good background, and that is why we have, say, the special introduction, the introductions to the individual books, to put them for us, to place these things in the historical world in which they occur, so that we can have some idea of who wrote, why they wrote, what the situation was, and what the long-term prognosis was. One of the things we see in this book, as it becomes very clear, is that the conflict with what we saw in Jonah. And that was that when the prophecy of doom was delivered to Nineveh in Jonah's time, the Assyrian king, and apparently the Assyrian populace, the Ninevite populace at any rate, took this as a conditional prophecy. They believed that the disaster could be averted. They believed that God could be entreated. The book of Nineveh provides no such hope. It does not say maybe there's going to be a chance or a way out. No prophet was sent to Nineveh the second time. There wasn't another prophet from Israel sent there. And so what we have in Nineveh is the citation of a certain doom. What we had in Jonah was a conditional prophecy on which they acted, and the doom was averted. In Nineveh, no such thing will happen the second time. Okay, well, let's begin here. Introduction A, Nahum serves as the fitting sequel to Jonah, although it does not follow that book immediately in terms of Old Testament chronology. Again, we are in the period of the divided monarchy. We know that basically the first king in Israel, although God was not particularly, quote, in favor of this in terms of his directive will, Israel had been a theocracy. That is, they were ruled directly by God. God was viewed as the king, and whatever earthly ruler they had there, the priests, the Levites, these people that served God in the temple, and all of that were viewed as his servants, and their job was to teach. And they were to teach the people. And God established, as we know in the Mosaic Law, very accurate and precise and complicated in some ways, system of worship. The ceremonial aspects were designed to teach certain doctrines. These people were required to teach them this. Well, Israel rebelled against this. They decided they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king. And so, we don't have a king. All the other nations have a king. Wah, wah, wah. That was their cry. So God gave them their first king, who was Saul. Saul started out pretty well, but as we know, Saul crashed and burned spiritually. Saul died to sin unto death out there with his sons. And poor Jonathan wouldn't separate from his arrogant, egotistical father, and he died as cursing by association. So Saul was the first king. Then we know David was selected by God to be the next king, and then follow with his son Solomon, who we see in the historical narrative in the book of Kings. And then we see certain things of Solomon's and David's writings that are preserved for us in the Psalms, in the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Solomon was a more prolific writer in some ways than David. Well, that only makes historical sense. Solomon lived at a time with almost universal peace in his kingdom. David had subdued all the enemies. David was a man of war and a very active guy, and David didn't have the time and the leisure to do all the things that Solomon did. And Solomon did all this, and as we know, the prophecy indicated that following the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom was going to be split. And so you get into what we call the period of the divided monarchy. And during the divided monarchy, you have rulers in Israel, the northern kingdom, and you have rulers in Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, the challenge for the interpreter is in through the books of, say, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, is to harmonize these rules. And there are difficulties within that, a great number of difficulties. So when 150 years goes by or so, approximately, what we're dealing with, many, many things have happened. So the Old Testament chronology is a split at some level, but you can place these books in the historical time in which they were written, and of course they don't all follow one another in the Bible by the time they were written. Well, B, Jonah is a book that graphically demonstrates the grace, mercy, and compassion of God, even on those that were deserving of judgment and destruction. But again, that's the reality for every human being. We all are worthy of judgment. We all have nothing that commends us to God. The indictment of the human race was seen there in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following. As he said, essentially, they've all gone astray. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. No, not one. We'll see, however, the proclamation of Jonah served to awaken the positive volition that resided within Nineveh, resulted in the salvation of many, materially altered the lifestyle of the Ninevites, and procured their deliverance. And as we have pointed out, in some ways, Jonah fulfills what we see in other New Testament passages like Romans 9. How shall they hear unless someone teaches them? You have to have a communicator, and God has always used, throughout history, human communicators to fulfill his plan. Not that he needs to, but this is the way he's chosen to do it. D, nevertheless, the spiritual recovery did not last indefinitely. Within less than 50 years, the Assyrians would resume their predatory ways, conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, and take the inhabitants into captivity in 721 B.C. Now, did Assyria do this apart from the will of God? No, in many ways, Assyria was the instrument of divine discipline upon the northern kingdom for their evil. Their kings tended to reject sound judgment, they tended to reject sound doctrine, and they tended to engage in a lot of evil. Well, this brought judgment on them. And can God use another evil country to judge his people and then turn around and judge that country with another country or even a specific personal judgment that he might level against them? And the answer is yes, he can. And this happens all the time in human history. If one, again, if one looks at history, you recognize it bears the imprint of God's plan. That God has brought up kingdoms and taken kingdoms down. He has done all kinds of things throughout history, and he uses nations in many ways to judge other nations. And he did in this case. It was following, perhaps some 60 or 70 years following that event, that Nahum records his prophecy of doom on Nineveh. Although Jonah was commissioned to give Nineveh the chance to amend its ways and orient to God, Nahum does not contain a single indication that anything, there's an extra that there, that anything but destruction awaits Nineveh. It is very clear that when you get into this, Nineveh, the oracle of Nahum here, begins with certain statements about God's character that are general, but then are made specific to Nineveh itself. And if you look, say, in the first chapter here, as he addresses Nineveh, whatever, verse 9 of chapter 1, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Now that is true of all people, but it's specifically aimed now at this city. At the primary, and by the way, by this time, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It no longer resides at Calah as it did in the time of Jonah. Distress will not rise up twice. And verse 10 is difficult, but like tangled thorns and those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed, as stubble completely withered. For from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And this deals with one of the Assyrian leadership specifically. The Lord then tells Judah, essentially, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. And at this time, the Assyrian kingdom, the Assyrian army, was the most feared on the planet. They were indeed at full strength during the time of the writing of this book. Now, they began a period of decline that occurred in the mid-7th century, from, say, 650 B.C. down. The kingdom began to suffer, really probably 645 down, to the final destruction in 612, 613. But this book, of course, is designed, there's nothing in here that provides any sort of hope that maybe this will be averted. Maybe this is going to change. Nope. This doom is sure in this case. So, there is not a single word of comfort or sympathy for the guilty city, which had returned with a vengeance to the sins that it had once rejected. And again, how long did the spiritual recovery of Nineveh last? Well, if it lasted even a generation, say 40 years, that all those people that remembered that. But what happens, as we know, Solomon so eloquently put, a generation comes and a generation goes. There's this endless cycle of time and human experience, and guess what? People have short memories. He also dealt with that at length in his book. People have very short memories. They don't remember what happened yesterday, what happened last week, last month, last year. Do you think they remembered what happened last century? One of the shows on TV, and I kind of like to watch certain game shows to test my skills and see how smart I really am, and I've come to realize I'm not smarter than a fifth grader. But you watch that show, and all those facts that you knew back when you were a kid, that you learned and you could very easily articulate, and I mean, they just came to your eye because you studied them and you were immersed in them and all that. Well, you don't remember those so well now. And I've come to realize that the world does have a very short memory. And reality is that people forget and forget quickly. So the great deliverance that came to Nineveh, well, Jonah should have been a national hero to these people. They should have certainly recognized that God sent a Jew to deliver their nation. And they would treat the Jews with respect from then on out. Well, maybe they did for a while, 20, 30, 40 years. Then the people who saw that great repentance, who were part of it, they began to die off. The next generation comes up, and the Ninevite STA once again goes nuts. Because it's given, obviously free expression. So while we do recognize and acknowledge, again, that the repentance under Jonah was, unprecedented, it didn't last forever. And people really have a quick tendency to forget. So H. and Ahum does not speak to the city of some ordinary disaster, like conquest at the hands of another power. Nahum speaks of nothing less than the annihilation of Nineveh, the city itself to be completely destroyed. We're not talking about you're going to be subjugated, you will serve another power, but you will continue to live and exist. We're talking about I'm going to make a complete end of you. I'm done with you. And when God's done with you and wants to make a complete end of you, it'll happen. You never want to get to that point, obviously. Well, point two here, Roman numeral two, major point, authorship. Although some have attempted to prove that someone other than Nahum wrote portions of this book. And again, this is not unusual among liberal, higher critical scholars or interpreters. I almost hesitate to call them scholars because they really aren't very scholarly. They reject the Bible in favor of their own presuppositions. And their presuppositions are that the Bible is not inspired. It can't be trusted. The people that said they wrote these books didn't write these books. These books were very often written after the fact, and that's the only reason they can be true. How can this prophecy of Nineveh be so right? Well, because it was written mid-4th century B.C., after Nineveh was destroyed. No, it wasn't. But that's their presupposition, that there is no really theological character to these things. They are not inspired by God, are in fact just in here for whatever Jewish tradition or whatever other reason they're here. And the fact is, again, they come in with their presuppositions that the Bible can't be trusted, and then they look for ways to prove that. And so when they run across difficult passages, and there are difficult passages, there's difficult grammatical issues in any book. There are difficulties in terms of the transmission of the text. We recognize you have, as we pointed out when we did the issue on inspiration, when you get into the types of textual issues that you find in a text, you find letters being repeated. The scribe could, and sometimes the scribe would look to another line inadvertently and write another word. But the flow of the context generally tells you, and we also have a pretty accurate, by pretty accurate I mean 99.9% accurate, Masoretic text that's been passed down to us. And what we find, again, earlier, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest text we had, the earliest Hebrew text, was about 1000 A.D. Now, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls there in the caves at Qumran, they found great portions of the Bible, and when compared to the version that we had 1,000 years later, there were almost zero errors. There were almost zero changes. And where there were changes, they were insignificant. And you find that the text has proven itself to be completely historically accurate and very, very, very meticulously preserved. But again, if you don't like to hold to that idea, then you come up with, whatever your view you come up with. Well, Jewish and Christian scholars have long held that Nahum authored the entire book. There isn't, when you get into conservative Orthodox, even Orthodox Jews, and because Nahum is, like Jonah, one of the minor prophets, it is on that scroll of the 12, and it's in the middle of it. So to say, well, it was added on later, or that this isn't inspired, would completely reject almost all Jewish tradition in terms of the Bible itself. So, to be the title of the book comes from the name of its author, Nahum, which is derived from a Hebrew word, a root, that means compassion, consolation, or comfort, which is ironic in one way because it's, comforting to Israel what's going to happen to Assyria, but it's not going to be comfort to the Assyrians. They're not going to get any comfort or compassion because they have crossed the line with God. The sins have mounted up now, and righteousness demands the vindication, and justice steps in and executes. Well, see, the name was not uncommon in the Mishnah. That is the written form of the Jewish oral tradition. The Jews had a great oral tradition. And even prior to, quote, the establishment of the Jewish nation, the 12 patriarchs, the tradition, the oral tradition that came down to Moses was obviously very, very detailed. Moses writes in Genesis as though as one who was there and knows. Now, he wasn't there. But the traditions were handed down, and these stories were kept accurate because they were deemed to be important, because they were deemed to be part of God's revelation to humanity. And they took all this very seriously. So the story of Abraham, many people outside the Bible, and certainly Arabs and these types, would suggest, well, this is all embellished. Abraham wasn't as great. God didn't speak to him, etc., etc. They completely reject the fact that Isaac is the heir. They accept Ishmael as the heir, his firstborn son. But it was an illegitimate son and an ill-conceived plot from his wife Sarah that blew up in their faces. And from that, we have the historic descent of the Arab races. And they have been nothing but a thorn in the side of the Israelites almost since day one. And so the oral tradition was great in and of itself. You have to recognize that when Moses wrote, he had a good deal of understanding. And beyond all that, whatever God may have personally revealed to him. And so when he writes in Genesis, he writes as an expert on the issues. Well, the name was not uncommon in the Mishnah. It is also found in Phoenician inscriptions and found even once in the New Testament. Now, this is not the same Nahum that is mentioned in Luke 3:25, because this Nahum mentioned there is in the chronology of Messiah. Or the genealogy, rather, not chronology, genealogy of Messiah. And then you hear the name, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai. And it goes on. And this is Joseph's lineage. Now Mary's lineage is given in Matthew. And the lineage of both of them extends back to King David, that they are of the Davidic line. And in Joseph's lineage, there's an issue, as we know. There's the curse. There's a curse in there that one of the sons, that no one from this guy's family would occupy the throne of Israel. And Joseph was out in that line of the descendants. And Mary was not. And so Mary bypassed that curse that was pronounced in there following David. So there you see that name mentioned, but it's not the Nahum, it's not our author, but it is used. So D, the name is therefore, in a sense, symbolic of the message of the book, which is intended to comfort the oppressed and afflicted people of Judah. Many nations, by the way, were suffering under the Assyrians. Egypt had suffered under them. Phoenicia had suffered under them. Lebanon had suffered under them. And so many people suffered under them. But the Jews were not unique in that regard, because they were the dominant force in the Middle East at that time. So, E, we know nothing of the life and times of Nahum. And really, outside of Jonah and some of these other authors, I mean, we have this sort of two-month window, or three maybe at the most, window into Jonah's life. We don't know much about Jonah other than that. And the fact that he does not come across very well in this particular book. But we know next to nothing of Nahum. I mean, almost nothing, in fact, other than his name and where he was from. Except for the fact that he is called an Elkoshite. Which many have identified as an inhabitant of Elkosh, which makes the most sense, in fact. And that's found in the first verse in the heading to the book, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Well, F, the exact location of Elkosh is yet to be discovered. However, four sites have been advanced as possibilities. One, Elkosh has been identified by some with the modern village of Al-Kush or El-Kush. There are alternate spellings in the Arabic, just depending upon which one you go with, which is located on the Tigris River just north of Mosul and very near ancient Nineveh.
Well, A, this would suggest that the prophet was a descendant of one of the families of the northern kingdom, which had been taken captive by Assyria in 721 BC. Likely he would not have been, because the writing of this book is going to be circa probably 50, 60 years later. But if he was one of those people taken, I mean, he could have still been alive. I mean, he would have been very aged. But we're not told anything about Nahum, when he wrote, where he wrote. And as we'll see, there are no other references, like there are in other books, to kings in Israel that so-and-so wrote during the reign of Hezekiah. Well, then we can place that date pretty accurately. Well, A, this would suggest that he was a descendant of one of the families. B, this would advocate, those that advocate this view, rather, support their claim by calling attention to Nahum's very accurate knowledge of Nineveh. Nineveh in specific, and the Assyrians in general. Well, one, he's aware of their polytheism. Nahum 1:14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. See, again, we're not talking about just being conquered or having some problems or turnaround politically, militarily, economically. We're talking about absolute annihilation here. That the wrath of God is uncorked on these people. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Two, he knows about the walls of the city, Nahum 2:5. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry up to their wall, to her wall. And the walls of Nineveh, well, by the way, were quite impressive. It was a well-fortified and a well-defended city. But, again, to have this knowledge, as we point out, much of this knowledge was not new news in the Middle East. The people would have been aware of this. Jonah had been to the city, we know, and I'm assuming that following his little STA jag there in Jonah, and he finally pulls his horns in and gets his act together and goes back to Israel, I'm assuming, where his geographic niche was, that he would have filled people in on the things he had seen, and this would become knowledge that would be passed around there. Three, the plundering of other nations, resulting in the great wealth of Nineveh. 2:9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste, but the wealth was there to start with. But once again, this isn't new news in the Middle East. Nahum is not unique in the fact that he would have known this. They knew Assyria was a rapacious nation and that preyed on other nations. For the violence and oppression that were practiced by the inhabitants of Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 1. And here's Jonah could have identified with this prophecy. Here's the way Jonah saw them, and here's the way, in fact, they were. A woe to the bloody city. Completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble all over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. The violence and oppression that was in practice there, and five, their cruelty in warfare and conquest, well, those we just read. But again, history bears the imprint of this. Nahum would not be unique in having this knowledge, in my opinion. Much of what we see in this book, to me, would have been common knowledge about Nineveh. That just as we have some idea, I mean, you don't have to go to New York City to have some idea what it's like. You don't have to go to Los Angeles to get some idea of what it's like. There you can see pictures of it. Of course, they didn't have pictures, of course. But they would draw pictures. There were reliefs and all of that that were drawn of these things. But you could find some of this stuff out without any real big trouble. Well, see, however, this knowledge was common in the ancient world. Jonah knew exactly what type of people the Ninevites were, had seen the city, and was acquainted with the violence and oppression that was practiced there. And D, secondly, Nahum manifests a significant knowledge of Noamon. That is Thebes in Egypt. And no one has suggested, at least not to my knowledge, I haven't read anywhere anything, and I've probably consulted maybe a dozen commentaries on this one. And I didn't find anybody that suggested that he lived in or near Egypt. That is seen in Nahum 3, 8 through 10. Are you better than Noamin, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? The wall is the defensive capability, of course. And the sea forms a great defensive capability in that you don't have to defend it, typically. That people, if they're going to attack you on boats, you would have a significant advantage as they were coming ashore. So Ethiopia with her might. Well, he mentioned Ethiopia too, so nobody thinks he lived there. So just because he was familiar with certain things, again, doesn't mean that he would have been there. And Egypt too, without limits, Put and Lubim were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. Well, he was familiar with the fall of Noamin, Egypt, but nobody has suggested that he lives there. Well, to another location that has been suggested is found in Galilee, identifying El-Kosh as the modern El-Kauzeh. This would tend to suggest that the prophet was a descendant of one of the families that had been left behind. Even in the captivity of the northern kingdom, not all the inhabitants were relocated. Many of them were. The vast majority, in fact, were. But there were some that were left there. And then the Assyrians transplanted other people, Assyrians, into that region who intermingled with these Israelites. And this became, by the way, this captivity of the northern kingdom forms the basis for what we come to know as Samaria. Those half-breed Jews come right out of this event, that they intermingled with the Assyrians, and so they're looked down upon by full-blooded Orthodox Jews. So again, this would suggest that he was one of the families that had been left behind, and so that he writes from the northern kingdom. There are no geographic references to the northern kingdom to be found within the book. So if he's in the northern kingdom, he's not mentioning it. He doesn't say anything about it. And again, that's an argument from silence, I recognize. But again, to argue that the northern kingdom is the place of writing is an argument from silence as well. So a third view identifies El-Kosh with the city of Capernaum, which literally means the city of Nahum. This is based on the belief that El-Kosh was later renamed in honor of Nahum, who would have been its most famous inhabitant. Again, not provable. It's good speculation, maybe, but that's the best you can say about it. And then four, the final location suggests that El-Kosh is found in Judah, within the territory of Simeon. And given the nature of the fact that this appears to be a prophecy to Nineveh, but it's aimed at Judah, That when he's referencing the other people who are going to get this, he's addressing the Judahites. And that would make most sense for him to have been there. So, as with many of the prophetic books, the issue is not the personal life of the prophet, his place of birth, or the location from which he writes. The issue is the message. Is the message inspired by God? And this one is, as we know. Well, Roman numeral 3, place and date. Given the fact that the exact location of El-Kosh is difficult, if not impossible, to determine, the location within Judah would seem to be the most probable. But again, just the most probable. We don't have any firm thing we can hang on here. B, there are no references to Hebrew kings as there are in other Old Testament books, which would allow us to date the time of writing more accurately. For instance, if you look in some of the other prophets, Isaiah. And Isaiah was very good about providing chronological references to the ruling class so that you can easily date his prophecies. And again, the harmonization of the kingdoms between the northern and the southern kingdom and the northern and the southern monarchy is difficult. Probably one of the best works on that was done by Thiel. When it deals with the ancient mysteries of the Hebrew kings. And he tries to at least harmonize these things. And as a matter of fact, Janelle's brother Jared did an excellent work in that regard when he was in seminary on that matter. As a matter of fact, it was
the only good work I saw out of that whole thing, but not that there wasn't other good work done, but it was very thorough and very complete and very well done. And that is one of the most difficult things to do in chronology, is to harmonize the issues between the northern and the southern kingdom. Well, Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he prophesied, and he tells you, you know, I prophesied over a period of at least four different monarchs. Also, Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death. So this places this prophecy here very carefully for us. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Jeremiah 1, 2, and 3, he also provides us with chronological references, historical references, that allow us, and again, he wrote circa 7th century B.C. as well. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anath in the land of Benjamin, and then into whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, even until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. And that deals, of course, with the historical fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Zephaniah is another one of the Old Testament prophets that provides us some dating, or at least some information that enables us to date more accurately. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And he provides his prophecy again. Some of these are dated more carefully for us. We'll see, nevertheless, when the interpreter examines the internal evidence and seeks to harmonize those events with attested historical facts, he may set a limit. And if you do any serious study of the Scripture or you read any technical information at all in any of these books, you're going to see these terms. Latin terms, terminus ad quo, which simply means the beginning point, and a terminus ad quem, which means the end point. And so this is used when they're dealing with difficult chronological issues that can't be resolved. They say, okay, we have a point no earlier than which it could be written. And then we have a point no later than which it could be written. And then the job becomes, how well in here, how much information do we have, how closely can we narrow this down to the date of writing? So in a general sense, as I pointed out, this couldn't have been written before Jonah, circa 760 B.C., and it had to be written by 612 B.C. when Nineveh fell. So we can narrow it down there to 140-something years or 150-something. But can we date it a lot closer? Well, yeah, we can. There's other external and internal evidence that does allow us to do this. D, the primary internal evidence deals with the fall of Thebes in Egypt, which is referred to as an historical fact, and that was the prophecy there directed at Noamon. And he talks about this. He uses the Hebrew perfect consistently through here, which would be understood as the Hebrew past tense. There is no, quote, past and present and future tense in the Hebrew language. You have perfects and imperfects. The perfects are generally viewed as completed action of some sort, while the imperfects are viewed as incomplete action. And so the perfects tend to be translated like past tenses, and the imperfects tend to be translated like future tenses. Now that simplifies it to the point, that is the very simplistic explanation of it, but when you get into trying to categorize and classify what types of, they call them katals, Hebrew katals and yiktols, the katal was the perfect form, and the imperfect is found in the yiktol. When you get into trying to categorize these, you find out that there are all types of perfects and imperfects. And it would seem that the present tense in Hebrew was most often expressed by the participle, which, you know, very often that's the way we express it as well. He was watching. You know, to give you an idea that, okay, that's what was going on. We talk about it, in that sense as well. One of the ways you see it particularly is with the verb to know. And you'll see it constantly in the Hebrew participle. Who is knowing? We translate who knows. It gives you who knows right now, the present tense. So again, that is a very simplistic way of looking at it, but the perfects are used throughout here, which suggests that Noamon, he's writing about an historical fact about which he knows, and he is citing this as a precedent for what's going to happen to Nineveh. So one logically concludes, well, this has already happened. And that is good because that date we know. Since Noamon fell in 663 BC at the hands of Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, the time of writing must be somewhat later than that event. So that narrows it down. Okay, we know it had to be after Jonah, but we have no other information in the interim that would tell us when it would. Well, when we get down to the fall of Thebes there in 663, we say, okay, it's got to be written after that. That has to be the earliest point at which this book could be written, would be, we fix that now. It's got to be following 663 BC sometime. Now, we just don't know how long following. And that gets into, and that begs, and this is where you get into serious interpretative questions of, well, why would he cite this unless it was fresh in their minds? Because if you're citing something to somebody as an historical reference and you want to really drive a point home, you're probably going to pick a reference that you know they're familiar with. And so that becomes one of the questions. Is this fresh in their minds when he cites this? Or is this, 20 years after the fact? Well, we know, given human nature, that 20 years after the fact, people tend to forget. And why cite this to the Assyrians 20 years later, you might ask? Why cite it then? Because many of them would have forgotten about it. Because this is in Thebes in Egypt, by the way. This is quite some distance from Assyria and from Nineveh. So since Noamon fell in 663, the writing must be somewhat later than that event. F, since the prophecy is clearly connected with the destruction of Nineveh in the future. It could not have been written after 613 to 612 BC, when Nineveh fell to the combined forces of the Medes, Babylonians, and Scythians. So that, again, accomplished the destruction finally. So we've got approximately 50 years now, roughly, that we can date this prophecy to within 50 years. And can we get it a little bit closer? Yeah, I think we can. And again, some of the issue of why, can we get it closer, gets into the issue of why cite this thing about Thebes if it's not fresh in their minds. This to me argues for a date closer to the fall of Thebes than it does away from the fall of Thebes. This means that we can limit the date of writing to a 50-year period between the destruction of Thebes and the actual fall of Nineveh. And H, the question arises as to whether or not the book is to be dated closer to the fall of Thebes or closer to the destruction of Nineveh. And here you have interpreters, even good interpreters, part company. Because some don't like the idea of historical prophecy occurring too far ahead of time. Because that to many of them just is a little too supernatural. And others have their prophecy, they like the idea that, well, this, he could kind of see the historical events developing. And so this prophecy is maybe not so much divine inspiration as his ability to perceive. That he was a keen judge of the times, we might say. And he could see what was happening historically in Babylon, say, and in these other countries, the Scythians. But again, this would also beg the question, how much information about what's going on in Scythia and in Egypt and in Babylon would a prophet in Judah have? I know that news spread in the world. They knew some of what was going on, but specific information about these armies getting powerful and preparing to band together and attack Nineveh, I don't know that he knew that. There's no indication within the book, of course, that he did know that. Okay, well, let's stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break here and continue on in our second session.